The following presentation is brought to you from the supporters of the Church of the Sovereign God.
Brethren, as we do draw close to the beginning of Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread, we certainly, I think all of us understand that we are encouraged in Scriptures that we are to examine ourselves. In fact, let's go to a verse that says that. It's in 1 Corinthians 11:28. 1 Corinthians 11:28, and it says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." And of course, this is referring to the Passover. So it's pretty obvious just from one passage that we can see that we are to be examining ourselves. And when we really understand this, we certainly should know that there are many different places in the Bible that we could use to examine ourselves. This is just one place where it actually states that we are to do so. So in this teaching today, I'd like for us to take a look at a Psalm of David. This is a psalm where he examined himself, leaving us, I believe, an excellent example. Brethren, by using this particular psalm that we're going to look at, as well as coupling with other passages and even other psalms from the Bible, we can examine ourselves just as David did, who was, as it says, a man after God's own heart. And so his example would certainly be an area that would be really good for us to take a look at. And I also believe that if we do this, if we use this particular psalm for ourselves, the result could be the same as David's, and that is a pursuit that ended in happiness. From examining himself, the end result was happiness. Now, wouldn't we like that? Wouldn't we like to examine ourselves, and in the doing that, we are pursuing happiness, and the end result is we are shown that we can obtain happiness from God? I think we would all want that. The book of Psalms has a lot to say about the topics of sin, repentance, and happiness. For example, in Psalm chapter 1, verse 2, Let me go there and read that. It says in Psalm 1 and verse 1, "Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." In other words, we're looking at ourselves. Are we doing these things? Are we sitting in the place of the sinner or not? And it says, blessed is the man that's not doing those things. And in verse 2, it says, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night." Please understand this Hebrew word that is translated as blessed here in the King James Version literally means, "Oh, how happy." Sometimes we'll just translate it, we'll just paraphrase it, and we will, instead of using the word blessed, we'll use the word happy. I'm just saying literally from the Hebrew, it would be, "Oh, how happy." Or another phrase that could be actually written is, "Oh, O-H." Oh, that's exclamation. You know, this is with some kind of excitement. Oh, the happiness. However, there could be a problem for some of us today because of the society in which we live. I mean, we live in a society that has lost the awareness of sin and guilt. There's really nothing wrong. Anything goes. Now, that could be a problem for us, except for the fact that we're believers, and our belief is in God the Father and Jesus Christ, and we have the belief, the knowing, that he has given us his word that we can examine ourselves and look at. And so we're not going to be fooled, we're not going to be taken in by this attitude of society, because that's actually what it is. This attitude around us, however, could sometimes take its toll on us. And we don't want that. And so we want to use the Word of God. Now back to this Psalm 1 and verse 2. The Jewish Publication Society shows what I believe to be the real sense of the Hebrew. It's translated for us in English, but I think it shows the real sense of the actual Hebrew of this verse by stating, "Those who delight in the Lord's teaching study that teaching day and night." And I think that's actually a better translation or better rendering of that second part to that verse 2. So it shows us a way that we can do it. We're going to be involved in the teachings. We're going to be involved in what this book shows us, what this book teaches us, to make a comparison to see, are we on target, yes or no? If we're not, we change, we get on target. We do what God says, instructs us to do in the pages of the Bible. This is not an examining ourselves to beat ourselves down to show us how bad we are. That's, brethren, where we were. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We are not there now, but we're to examine ourselves to fine-tune. That's what we're supposed to be doing, to fine-tune where we are. We find if we're way off course, we repent and we come back. And it's really the way that we're to be looking at this. So as we examine ourselves, brethren, we need to ask, does this describe us? Does this verse, this rendition from the Jewish Publication Society, does this really describe us? That we delight in the Lord's teaching, studying that teaching day and night. I also want us to understand that this wording is often referred to as the happiness theme. Different commentaries will refer to it as that. And that's what it's talking about. The result of living the godly way of life, the end result is happiness. This is what it's saying. Blessed or happy is the man that does these things. And that's the point that we're looking at. There are several other ways that it could be expressed. This happiness theme is actually seen in several other psalms. I'm not going to go to a lot of these, but I can list out some of them for you. Don't worry about it if you don't write these down, because you can find it in some other source. But anyway, Psalm 32, Psalm 33, Psalm 34, Psalm 41, Psalm 84, Psalm 112, 119, 127, 128. So those are just some of the places where you can see this happiness theme and other books in the Psalms. All of these verses, this word happy, translated into King James Version in actually translated as happy in several translations, and blessed in the King James Version, is translated from the Hebrew word A-S-H-E-R-E-Y. We're going to be looking at various different Hebrew words, not studying them, but I'm going to give them to you in case it's a point of reference that you would like to look up. That Hebrew word, I'll spell it again, A-S-H-E-R-E-Y. Now, the psalm that we're going to be actually looking at is Psalm 32. Psalm 32 has its own example of this happiness theme. And so our focus is going to be primarily on Psalm 32. I'm going to tell you up front, it's got 11 verses. We're not even going to read all 11 verses to start with. We're not even going to have time to go through all of the verses in this particular psalm. You're going to say, wow, only 11 verses, not going to be able to go through all of it? No, you'll see very quickly why we don't, because we want to look at it from a pretty detailed point of view about sin and repentance and happiness and those kinds of things. And as we use this particular chapter to examine ourselves for the Passover. And you'll see it as we get into what I'm talking about. Let's go to Psalm 32 and verse 1. And I'm going to read this from the New Revised Standard Version. It uses the word happy, which I will tell you, and our use of language today, the word happy, I believe, would be a better rendering. Blessed is not a bad word. I think happy is a better word for understanding the sense of what the Hebrew is telling us in this chapter. Verse 1. Happy are those whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Happy are those to whom the Lord imputes no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. This psalm ends on a positive note by appealing to us as believers to be glad, to rejoice, and to even shout for joy. Now we'll come back and see some more things about verse 11 a little bit later. In many Bible commentaries, and I don't necessarily always recommend that a lot of members in the church spend a lot of time in Bible commentaries, because you have to have some background in it to actually understanding, knowing that they're on target, not on target. Some are, more or not. But anyway, having said that, in many different Bible commentaries, Psalm 32, along with several others, is often referred to as a penitent psalm. In other words, that's a psalm that is implying that it should be used in connection with being sorry for our sins, and therefore is one that we could use as we examine ourselves. Again, we're going to see more of this as we get all of this. This is one of those things where I'm going to tell you all of this to be to tell you what we're getting to. But you have to know some of this as part of a background. Psalm 32 is often linked to the prodigal son, the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15, and to the story about the woman who washed Jesus' hair with the oil. You know, she poured the oil on it, and then she actually washed it with her own hair at Jesus' feet. That's in Psalm 7. And then the story of David and Bathsheba, which is better known to God in the Bible as the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Now, we focus on David and Bathsheba. God focuses on it being as the matter of Uriah the Hittite. And that's in 2 Samuel chapter 11. Let me tell you a breakdown of how the chapter looks by verses. In other words, verse 1 and 2. Verse 1 and 2, which is where we're going to spend the majority of this teaching. Verse 1 and 2 gives four words of evil. You can use the word sin, but I think you'll quickly understand why I'm choosing not to use that particular word. But talks about four words of evil and then pictures of happiness. Verses 3 through 5 talks about confession is good. You've all heard the saying, it's good for both body and soul. You could put it like that. I just say confession is good. And then the next breakdown in verses is 6 through 11. Through the rest of the chapter. This is where we have instruction on how to live a guilt-free, joy-filled life. That's what we all want. Now, we're going to actually look at verse 11 toward the end of the sermon today, but we're going to focus more on the first couple of verses. And so that's why I'm saying we're not going to focus on all of them. But I want us to go back to verses 1 and 2 here, Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. These opening verses address the topic of forgiveness of sin, and it expresses this through using what I would consider as the four major Old Testament words about evil. So let's get into this and let's take a look at these four words in the Old Testament dealing with evil. And they're right in the first two verses here. The first one, number one, is transgression. I'm going to give you the Hebrew, and again, it's just for references. We're not necessarily going to go into any further than just that. But anyway, number one is transgression. The Hebrew word is P-E-S-H-A. Number two is the word sin, and the Hebrew word is C-H-A-T-A. Now, sometimes you will also find this word spelled as C-H-A-T-A-A-H. Now, don't ask me to explain why Hebrew words could be have two different spellings and it all be the same word. Different times, different timings of the Hebrew, because it lost the original different wording. So what I can conclude. The third word is iniquity. It's the Hebrew word A-V-O-N or A-W-O-N. And the fourth word is deceit. And the Hebrew word is M-I-R-M-A-H. So let's take a look at these books, at these words, seeing how we might use them in our pre-Passover examination of ourselves as we pursue happiness. The first word, number one, speaks about transgression, where the sense of the Hebrew word that I gave you is rebellion. This is like the rebellion of two different parties involved in a treaty. And one of them is rebelling. One of the parties in the treaty is rebelling. 2 Kings 1 and verse 1. 2 Kings 1 verse 1. Then Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. That's the sense of this word transgression that we're looking at from Psalm 32. Another illustration of this word rebellion would be children rebelling against their parents. We see that example in Isaiah 1 and verse 2. Isaiah 1 and verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. So, according to the picture of using these words, happiness is a life that is no longer being lived in rebellion against God. So I hope you can already see where we're going with this. And so we use these words by looking at the different Hebrew words and then what is it picturing whenever you understand how the Hebrew is actually being used in this Psalm 32. It's also being used the same way in other Psalms. We're just focusing because it's one, two verses here that actually talks about these four words. The second word is the word sin. That's why I'm not using four evil words as opposed to four words of sin, because the second word is sin. Is there a difference between transgression and sin and iniquity? Yeah, all three of these words are used here in Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. So the word sin, the Hebrew has the sense of missing a target or missing the mark. The same Hebrew word is also used in the book of Judges, chapter 20. So go with me to Judges 20, verse 16. Judges 20 and verse 16. I'm going to read this just because it's clear the way it's worded from the New Revised Standard Version. Judges 20, verse 16. Of all this force, there were 700 picked men who were left-handed. Everyone could sling a stone at a hair and not miss. That's the sense of this word sin that we have back in Psalm 32. So we could say, according to this picture, happiness is having our life headed in the right direction, on course, and no longer aimed off target. Now, we're going to come back a little bit later after I go through this. We're going to see these words in a little bit different way, too, so we'll get even a bigger picture. I thought it's better to divide it out, see it in two different ways, than to put it all under one, you know, everything under one point. Okay, the third word is the word iniquity. That's in verse 2, and then it is translated, the same Hebrew word is translated as guilt in Psalm 32 and verse 5. So Psalm 32 verse 5 says, "Then I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not hide my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt," that's that same Hebrew word, "of my sin," Selah. That word guilt, this is again from the New Revised Standard Version. In this particular psalm, I think this particular translation captures the essence of the Hebrew much better than the King James. Because the word in King James is the word, again, iniquity. It's defining itself with itself, if you see what I'm saying. So having it as a separate word actually, I think, helps us. Guilt is the better word there. The sense of this Hebrew word is to be bent over, twisted, or crooked. Now, this same Hebrew word is used in Isaiah 24, where it speaks about God twisting the earth, and it also is used in Psalm 38, where it talks about a man says that he is bowed down. It's the same word, but we're going to read both of them. Isaiah 24, verse 1. Isaiah 24, verse 1. "Behold, the Lord makes the earth empty and makes it waste and turned it upside down." The New Revised Standard says, "twist the earth." And then going back to the King James, it says, "and scatters abroad the inhabitants thereof." Okay, and now go into Psalm 38 in verse 6. And again, I'm going to read this from the New Revised Standard. Psalm 38, 6. "I am utterly bowed down and prostrate. All day long I go around mourning." So in other words, completely face down. That's the sense of this word. And so using this Hebrew word, going back to Psalm 32, we would see that happiness is being no longer twisted or bent out of shape, but straightened out. Now, the fourth word is deceit. It also could be guile. It could be translated as guile. I like the word deceit better because we tend to use that word more in our language today. But the sense of this Hebrew word is not being reliable. It means not being reliable. An example of not being reliable could be referring to a weapon that backfires. And as a result of that, it's a weapon that is defective in some way. Hosea 7 and verse 16, we see an example. Hosea 7 and verse 16. You see what we're talking about. "They return, but not to the Most High. They are like a deceitful, or in the New Revised Standard it says, defective bow, that princes shall fall by the sword for the rage of their tongue. This shall be their demise, or their babbling. Again, as it also says in several other translations, in the land of Egypt. And so using this word, the picture that we would get it from happiness is living in a manner that is honest and upright, direct. Now, this is real simple what we've seen, but I think we can understand this if we just realize that we read a chapter or whatever out of one of the books of the Bible, and we come to these words and we go, yeah, and we think we understand what it is saying because we read it strictly in the English. Now, if we see it from what the sense of the original Hebrew is when it comes to an Old Testament book, then I think we start to see a little bit clearer picture of what it is actually saying. Because if you go back to Psalm 32 and it says, you know, forgive me of my transgressions and blot out my sins and my iniquities, and we go, yeah, okay. But it paints a different picture when you actually look at it the way I think that we've looked at it. And it's real simple. We could spend the whole time on just all of that, but that doesn't really help us. But I think what we've done is, okay, so, and I said I want to show you in a different way. So I want to go through these same four words and looking at them a little bit different. But same Hebrew senses and those things. So let's go back. First word, transgression. It is the word rebellion, or it is refusing to submit to righteous authority. I hope that we understand and like for us to think about it in this way, for our own good and for the good of all people on the earth. God has ordained certain limits for human behavior. And now, aren't we glad? What if everybody could just do whatever they wanted to do? And you say, well, can't we do all those things? No, if we don't believe that God has limited and placed limits on it, then we don't really understand. And we need to see that. We need to understand that. He puts checks and balances in. When we go against those limits, we transgress. In other words, we refuse to be subject to God's rightful authority in our lives. That's what we're doing when we transgress. Okay, now go to the second word, which is sin. And I've already told you, it means in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, is to miss the mark or a target. And we talked about those who could hit a hair and not miss. Well, those were guys who were straight and narrow, and that's the gist of that's the good side of it. So, while transgression looks at the violation of what we would consider a law that is known, sin looks at coming short of that aim that God has intended for us to reach. Now, is it evil? Yeah, of course it's evil. This is one of the four evil words that we see out of the Old Testament. In other words, we miss His mark. Now, we all know in the New Testament, 1 John 3, verse 4 says, for whosoever commits sin transgress also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Or it is rebellion, refusing to submit to rightful authority. We're missing the mark that God has set for all of mankind. And if you see it in that way, because I've heard people say, well, Old Testament meant that, but New Testament means something different. It doesn't mean something different. It helps us to understand it. And so in this one New Testament verse, 1 John 3:4, we've got two of these words that are there. And so if you just substitute those words in, because what we have to understand, There was no New Testament. John is writing part of. There were a limited number of the books, but this was the book. The New Testament was not even canonized, not even all put together by this time. So they didn't have a New Testament of the Bible. And so whether or not the books were actually written in the New Testament in the Greek, or in, as I believe, there were a lot of them written in the Hebrew and then translated to Greek, now that's a controversy, but that's where I am. It still had the Old Testament thought, because that's where they got their understanding from. And so we have to see it in that way. So you can't separate it and say, well, in the New Testament's in the Greek, and so therefore, their thinking was on the Hebrew Old Testament. And so if you get that in mind, I think it helps us to see the intent of the way the wordings is out of the Old and the New Testaments. Okay. So let's go on. The third word is iniquity. And I already told you it's a word that would mean bent, crooked, or twisted. It has the tone, the sense of being perverted. Now, does the word mean perverted? No, but the tone of it, the sense of it. If I said, well, this guy really, he is really involved in a lot of iniquity. If I used the word perversion, you would go, oh, okay, I understand. Well, if I used the Hebrew word that is translated as iniquity and you knew Hebrew, you would go, oh, he's perverted. You would understand that that's the sense of what he's getting at. And that is what he's getting at. And so it is the perversion that is perverting that which is right. That's what I'm trying to say. Or it is erring from the way that is right. And it's doing it in a perverted or a bent or a twisted or a crooked way. Anytime that we may have been involved in something that was crooked, then we have been involved in iniquity from the biblical point of view. It has been some type of perversion. For the word deceit, this word also has the deliberate cover-up. It's the idea of a deliberate cover-up. It is that of falsehood or hypocrisy or trying to present a false front so that we would look better than perhaps we really are. So hopefully I think that we can see or should be able to see all of these words for evil condemn us as being guilty before God. But David showed us how we can have a clear conscience and how we can still be happy. Even though we've seen ourselves, we've judged ourselves, compared ourselves to the Word of God, we can judge ourselves by the Word of God and go, oh, I've done this wrong. So we go to God and we repent and we change, and which is all part of the examination process. And then as a result of it, then we can conclude that we can be happy. How we can be happy. And so, because what we need to realize is for these evils to be removed, David also talks about three actions that need to be taking place. Those three words for actions is forgiveness, covering, and not imputing. Now I realize not imputing is two words. So it's forgiveness or forgiving, covering, and not imputed. So let's take a look at this. Going back again to our four words and seeing how this applies in this context. The first word, transgression, must be forgiven. It must be, or it must be taken away or borne away. In other words, carried away. And it is done when you study it in the Hebrew, what you see is it is taken away by what we would probably better understand a vicarious substitute or sacrifice. In other words, something else takes it away. And David's wording here for forgiveness, this is all out of Psalm 32 I'm referring to, shows us what it means to have a clean conscience before God, because our sins are forgiven. They are taken away. Something else has borne that, taken that sin onto itself and take it away. And of course, you can jump ahead and know exactly what I'm talking about. And of course, that is Jesus Christ. See, let's go on though, because we're going to, I like to do it in sections because I think it's clearer in seeing this. The second word, of course, is sin, and sin must be covered. That's from the Hebrew. That's actually what it would be. It must be covered. In other words, it is hidden from sight. And it is an abomination, and it must be put out of sight. The third word is iniquity. It's perversion or distorted and must not be imputed. In other words, not be reckoned to our account. Fourth word is deceit, or I told you it could be the word guile, but I like the word deceit better. Must be annihilated from within us, within the person who was coming to repentance. I mean, that's what the verse says. And whose spirit there is no guile. In other words, from within, that has to be annihilated. This is probably better like a, more like a Bible study than a sermon, but I wanted to cover this topic before the Passover, so we would have it so you could all read it and study this particular passage and see yourself in it and see how to repent and how to change and to obtain happiness, because you know you've done the right thing. So I want us to see the words for forgiveness. I want us to break those words down, and again, we want to do that. Number one, forgive means to bear, to carry off, or to take away a burden. In other words, our sin is a burden that God bears or takes away. I mean, so, Father, please forgive me of the sins that I've committed. Well, what does that mean? Well, if you have what we've seen so far, I think it starts meaning different things to us, perhaps meaning different things. You know, cover it over. Take it completely away. I don't need this. That's transgressions need to be taken away. Remove it totally, completely. Now, I want to talk about, because most of us probably understand the word scapegoat or have heard it in some way. An English dictionary defines scapegoat as a person who is unfairly blamed for something that others have done. That's straight out of Webster's, I don't know the number, collegiate dictionary. Or one who bears the blame for others. So a scapegoat is one who takes the blame and everyone else is set free. That's the idea of a scapegoat. Not going to go there, but in Leviticus 16 in the King James Bible, the word is used incorrectly there that has the word scapegoat. But I'm going to use that to show this point that I'm making here about this particular point of forgiveness. This is where the high priest would select a goat, lay hands upon the goat, confess over it the sins of the people of Israel. And yes, this was in a ceremonial type fashion because it was done every year on a Day of Atonement. And then putting their sins on the goat, and then the goat was sent into a wilderness. And of course, that was a foreshadow or a forepicturing of what Jesus Christ was going to do for us and for all of mankind. Of course, Jesus could be considered, by using the definition that I had, he could be considered as the perfect scapegoat for us. Now, that's not what is pictured. He isn't the scapegoat. It's the wrong word, but we understand it. We can understand it in this context, what we're talking about. In other words, Jesus bore our sins away for all of our sins when we have put our trust and confidence and reliance upon God the Father and Jesus Christ for what Jesus did at Passover. And as a result of that, our sins are gone. We go free. That's using this word scapegoat to understand what Jesus has done for us in connection to the word forgiveness. Now, in some ways, it's a bad word, but I think it's using as an analogy like I am. I think it paints a pretty good picture. Okay, the second word is covered. It means out of sight. You see, God puts our sins out of his sight. Now, what that means, of course, is he is never going to bring up our sins as a matter of judgment between him and us ever again. Now, you do the same sin again later, we go through the same process. But that one is gone. And there are many people in the Church of God do not get that picture. It is gone. By these words we're looking at, that sin is gone. It doesn't exist. It's out of sight. It's out of the sight of God. So if it keeps coming up, we've done it, God isn't. So it's a misuse or a misunderstanding of the word and certainly of the process of our sins being covered. And so that's why this Psalm 32 is so helpful in seeing it a much bigger picture. So if we are in Christ, and I have scriptures on a lot of these things, but not going to do it because not going to have that time, then our sins are covered by his blood. And God cannot see them any longer. So what does he see? He sees the blood of Jesus Christ. The third word is not counted or not imputed. In other words, it is not charged to our account. This is what the wording is used when God is dealing with Abraham over here in Genesis 15 and verse 6. Let me read this verse to you. You can turn to each one, but I'm going to read it just because I'm just trying to get your point. Genesis 15, 6. And he, and Abram, believed in the Lord, and he, the Lord, counted or reckoned or credited it to him for righteousness. He didn't impute it to him as evil. It was reckoned to him, counted to him as being righteousness. Let me give you a dumb illustration maybe, but I think you'll get the point. We go to a department store, wherever, and we run up this huge bill. I don't know, $1 million account, debt onto an account. And we don't have the funds. And we know we don't have the funds. And about the time we start really feeling guilty about this, the store notifies us that they had actually taken our debt and put it onto the account of another person, multi-billionaire. I mean, you know, I'm making this up. You know where I'm going with this. You can see this. And he also, by the way, is willing to pay the debt for us. Now, maybe a dumb illustration, but it's an illustration, and it gets the point across. That's our life. That's what's happened to us. It is no longer counted on our account. In fact, we just read that verse in Genesis 15, how God dealt with it toward Abraham. It says, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So the righteousness that Jesus Christ has done through this incredible act that he does, taking our debt, our sins, putting it upon him, he died for it. He paid the penalty. We don't need to pay the penalty. That's righteousness. That righteousness of Jesus Christ is then placed on us, accounted, reckoned to us as righteousness. That's another thing that too many people in the church, they don't get this. That goes right over their heads. But this is what it is showing us. This is what it is telling us. This is what Jesus Christ has done for us. Through forgiveness, through covering, and through not being imputed to us as evil. No, in fact, it was counted to us as righteousness. Because it's gone. Because, see, our sins are covered. He doesn't see them. They're washed away. What he sees is the blood of Jesus Christ. And we rely upon him. We put faith and trust and confidence in there. And that's counted to God as being righteousness on our behalf. What a loving, awesome God we have. We owed what I would consider to be an unpayable debt. Yet it got paid. But it was paid for by Jesus Christ at his death at the Passover. Pictured by the Passover. And we keep that as a memorial of his death. And so we can see that and hope that makes it clearer for us. So when we trust in what Jesus did, God, meaning the Father, credits our account as being paid in full, and he adds the righteousness of Jesus Christ to our account. So I hope that what we're seeing is that if our sin is upon Jesus Christ, then we enjoy the blessing of a clean conscience. And therefore, happiness. Because we're not under that penalty any longer. That doesn't mean we go out and sin and we can just, that means we can just go do whatever we want to do. No, that's defiant. That's totally something different. And not really dealing with that here. So we can see that there is blessing or happiness in having God as our refuge. Now, I'm going to go to another verse here to going to sound like I'm shifting gears. Not really shifting gears, because I'm going to come back to Psalm 32 in just a second. But go to Psalm 34 and verse 4. Psalm 34 and verse 4. I besought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. Okay. This is a person who takes refuge in God as his protector. The one who surrounds him with songs of deliverance. And you say, now where are you getting that? Well, let's go back to Psalm 32 and I'll show you why I'm tying these two verses together. Go back to Psalm 32 and verse 6. So we're kind of going away from verse 2. We'll go to verse 6. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto you in a time when you may be found, surely in the floods of great waters, they shall not come nigh unto him. Verse 7. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall compass or surround me about with songs of deliverance. I'm going to go now to Psalm 32 and verse 5. So I'm going to come back in a moment to Psalm 32, verse 6 and 7, but I want to see something about verse 5. I acknowledge my sin unto you, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgression unto the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin, Selah. The sense of the wording is like David has gotten to the place that he can't take it any longer. He can't take it any longer, so he comes to God to confess his sin, his rebellion, his act of evil against God. Because by seeing it in the way that it is written, we can conclude that David knew that he had been trying to hide his sin. Because he said, I'm not going to hide it. Meaning, why'd you say it if you're, you know, why are you confessing it? I'm not going to hide it. It could also mean I'm not going to hide my sin any longer. And so it's fairly clear here from seeing it from the real Hebrew that he knew that he had been hiding it. Now he wants to get it out. Because of the understanding and because of the lack of knowledge of God's word in our society today, some people don't even recognize their sin. The question we have to ask is, do we? Or have we hidden it and not even realized that we've hidden it because we didn't pay enough attention to really what's going on? And I think, again, too many times within the Church of God, that's what people have done. It comes upon them later and go, oh, I didn't know that. Well, like, why? You know, well, anyway, that's another thought. The Hebrew sense for the word confess has a real good picture, and that is grumbling with twisting hands or wringing hands. It's confessing. It's, wow, you know, I mean, grumbling, but it's a grumbling at the self because I've done this. I'm confessing I've done this. Do you ever find yourself, when you admit that you've done something wrong, have you ever found yourself wringing your hands? Probably. And the Hebrew captures that. Because I think it's innate within people when we really have come to the realization that we've been hiding our sins and we want to get this out. And it's like, oh, he's really nervous. This is confession from the Hebrew word. This is talking about an attitude that is an acknowledgement of sin coupled with repentance. In other words, it is being and having true regret with an intent to change. So I think here's a really good point for us to realize that our awesome, loving, incredible God never rejects his children when we come to him in an attitude of true repentance and with a desire to have and to restore a right relationship with who he is. 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 14, 2 Chronicles 7, 14. If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sins. If you don't have this verse committed to memory, please do so. I want to read you one more here in this context. It's the very same kind of thing. It's in 1 John 1, verse 9. 1 John 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is somewhat of Psalm 32 in a nutshell. If this happens and he cleanses us from all, are you going to be happy? Why? Because our sins have been completely washed away, they've been covered, they've carried away. I mean, all of those things. Can you just see all of Psalm 32 in these two verses that we just read? I hope so. I hope so. Go Go back to Psalm 32 and verse 6. Psalm 32, verse 6, I said I'll go back there. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto you on a time when you may be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. The Hebrew word for godly here includes kind, religious, merciful, and holy. Now, it's talking about us. This is not describing God. If you understand this, is every time that a person is godly, it's talking about living a godly way of life. This is what it's implying. So we're going to be kind, religious, and what all that means, and merciful. This term comes from a comparison to the nature of God. In other words, the first part of this verse also has what I consider a very interesting phrase or expression. It implies those who want to be like God in nature and to have a relationship with Him are the ones who pray. That's an interesting thought. Do others pray, and they can pray and they don't have this attitude and all? Yeah, probably. But it's not the sense of what is meant here in this verse, here in Psalm 32. It also is implying a time when God is not to be found, or at least we may be thinking there's a time whenever He can't be found. Talking about this idea or this thought of times when God cannot be found, what we tend to think is that God is able to be found when we are experiencing times of blessing and a right relationship with Him in prayer. And yet, on the other hand, when God allows those times of trials and testing that come upon us, you know what I'm talking about. It's at that time whenever we tend to think that He cannot be found. And if we're able to confess that, then I know we all understand and we would agree with that. Job gives us a real good example. It's over in Job 7:21. And why do you not pardon my iniquities and take away my iniquity? For now shall I sleep in the dust, and you shall seek me in the morning, but I shall not be. Now I know we could look and say it's a woe is me. Well, yeah, it is, and I'm not trying to pick on Job, but I think it's a real good time. You know, we could read this in times ourselves and say, well, God is, He's just not dealing with me. He's not taking away this, you know, this and this trial and this test, and it's too heavy and da-da and all of that. Why are you? Why don't you do that? And this is what Job has said. Back to 32, Psalm 32. Even though David had experienced those times when he could not find God, that's what he says. David also knew that God would still be worthy of his faith and confidence and trust in God. Because, in other words, David still knew that he could count on God to bring him through whatever trial or test that he was experiencing. And that's an incredible point for us to get out of this Psalm 32 and verse 6 here. That David understood that. Sometimes we don't until it's much later. Going through it, David understood that. And so we can understand that too. So, with this thought in mind, I want us to go with me to the book of Isaiah 43. 43 and verse 1. Isaiah 43 and verse 1. But now thus saith the Lord that created you, O Jacob, and He that formed you, O Israel, fear not. For I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. Now, we can put our names there. He's talking to Israel and to Jacob. He's talking about to the people of God. That's the church. That's us. He's talking to us. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. Neither shall the flame kindle upon you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Go back to Psalm 32 and now verse 7. You are in my hiding place. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall compass me about with songs of deliverance. Or another translation says, you shall surround me with glad cries. Or you shall surround me with shouts of joy and triumph of deliverance. I like that one. What we learn here is that David is confident that God is going to protect and preserve him in the midst of affliction and sorrow and trouble. You see how the Psalm 32 isn't so incredible for us as we examine our lives? Do we see ourselves this way? You know, and it's yes or no. And we see, yeah, we can. We want to. We should. We need to. So let's do. It's that kind of thing. But I'll ask you this question. What does it mean for God to surround us with shouts of joy and triumph of deliverance? First of all, what I tell you is, I'm not really sure. But by looking into the Hebrew and trying to come to an understanding, three thoughts come to my mind, and I'll share these three thoughts, and I'll let each one of us decide which one we think it is or we would want it to be, because I'm telling you, I think it's one of these three thoughts, but I don't know which one it is. The first one is David is simply expressing real joy because this particular trouble or test is over. I could see that. The second one is David is expressing real joy because God has allowed him, David, to be able to sing praises to the great God throughout this whole time of trial and testing. I can see that. Or the third one. David is expressing real joy because God has surrounded David with shouts of joy and triumph of deliverance during this time of trial and testing. So David is singing and praising God because the trial is over, or David is thanking God that God allowed him to sing praises all through it, or David is realizing God has been offering up these songs of deliverance to David. And if you look in the Hebrew, I think you can come out with either one of those. And so again, when we just read the simple King James Version, we come to a conclusion, and I don't know that it's the right one. So that's why we sometimes have to actually look deeper into it and look in the Hebrew. Let's go now to Psalm 32 and verse 11. This is where David ends the psalm with praising God. Verse 11. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you that are upright in heart. Through this, David is actually encouraging us to be glad or to be joyful and to rejoice before God through all of these times of trials and testing. And I think as true believers, as sons of God, as part of the body of Jesus Christ, our joy is to be reflected on our face. In other words, people should be able to see the peace and joy that absolutely saturates our whole being because we are children of God. We can walk around with glum faces and all of this, and other people, what do they see? Glum faces. But we are the children of God. Our sins, our transgressions, our iniquities, our deceit is all taken away. We can, because of forgiveness and covering and not imputed unto us. All of this we see through this chapter. All of this we see. This phrase, shout for joy, refers to being vocal so that we can be heard by others. Oh no, I can't pray in a restaurant. Others may think I'm religious. I have a problem with people telling us that we shouldn't pray in restaurants. I'm not saying make a show of it, a sign of it, but if you ever looked around and see how many other people actually are beginning to do that also? Yeah, I am. I am. We saw it just the other day. My wife and I just happened to be in this place, and we had, and just as we did, my wife mentioned, she said, the man over there, he's praying. And so gently, I nonchalantly looked around. It's a man by himself. I didn't see him, but she saw him. Man is praying. He's thanking God for his food. I go, thank you, God. But we've been told from time to time that we shouldn't do this in public. I'm saying there are time to time people should be studying more of the Psalms of David, and here's a good one. Because they ought to be able to see this on us at all times. In the context here in Psalm 32, looking at it from the Hebrew again, it is referring to our praising God out loud because He is the source of our peace and our joy. Now, if He's not, we're not going to reflect that. But the context is because we are believers and we are repentant believers, forgiven believers, we would be doing this. And others should be able to see it, should be able to tell it. It is to be a reflection of our attitude as we praise God, and it is to be heard and understood by others. And no, I'm not apologizing for stating this, because this is what this is implying. This is what this is inferring. So, brethren, when we come down to the end of this Psalm 32, as believers, when we consider the person whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is hidden, where God has cast all of that as a heavy weight into the depth of the sea, whose iniquity and perversion is not reckoned to His account, and whose guile or deceit, the deceitful and desperately wicked heart, is totally annihilated. Being emptied of sin and filled with righteousness. In reality, this is describing a person who is blessed and happy. The Aaronic blessing. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron and to his sons, saying, on this wise you shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, the Lord bless you and keep you. the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. God bless you all, brethren, with the pursuit of happiness.
For more information or answers to your Bible questions, please contact the Church of the Sovereign God. Our website is www.cotsg.org. That's www.cotsg.org. Or you may write to us at Post Office Box 89111. That's Post Office Box 89111, Tampa, Florida 33689.